Good morning. If you have your Bible, with you, let me encourage you to open it to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. If you hear a few. I think 3 weeks ago now, we began looking at this fantastic and amazing story recorded for us in John chapter 9 about the healing of a man who was born blind and how God wanted to use that in very special ways, both in his life and others that were impacted by it. And we learned a number of things in John 9, if you recall, that are very crucial to keep in mind, especially when it comes to the suffering that you and I face and experience in this life. Jesus lays to rest the concept of retribution theology as it applies to life events, that all people, to some degree, have a natural tendency to believe. You know, even a couple of weeks ago, I remember reading a man traveling up I-35 to his, I think it was his last weekend of guard duty, and someone crossed the divide in the South Pole Lane and killed him, 45 years old. And now someone might conclude that he had it coming for some reason. And yet this is not how life works, for technically we all have it coming. I mean, if we all got what we deserved, we'd all be dead here today. Because the wages of sin is indeed death. And so it's so important to keep in mind. You know, this chapter illustrates what Christ said in John chapter 8 and verse 12. He said, I'm the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's what we get when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this account begins in verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. And so this is taking place in Jerusalem. This is still after the Feast of Tabernacles. That's been chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. And he sees a man who was, again, born blind from his birth. And this prompts a question from the disciples. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And it was a loaded question. It was the wrong question. So Jesus had to blow that whole line of thinking out of the water, and that's what he does in verse 3. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but the works of God should be revealed in him. Jesus decisively rejects both alternatives. Suffering is not always due to sin, and blindness is not the result of sin in this case. Of this man's sin nor his parents sin. It had nothing to do with it whatsoever. In fact, but is a strong adversative in the Greek. Now again, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, that doesn't mean there's no such thing as reaping and sowing, but it has nothing to do with this guy being born blind. In fact, many times, because of our decisions, we reap certain consequences, and so suffering can indeed be associated with sin. You know, the error in the disciples here is that they would say that suffering in your life, suffering of this nature, is always due to some kind of sin. And that you committed, and that's not true at all. Again, as I mentioned, otherwise we'd have to conclude that Jesus endured the suffering he did because he sinned. Does that make any sense at all? No, he was on the cross, not dying for his crimes, but for our crimes. And so to say such a thing is absolute heresy. And so the lesson we learn from that is don't presume to know the cause of suffering in someone's life. You're not God, so don't try. Don't start. Don't believe it. Like what Calvin again said, he said, God afflicts his own people for various reasons. And he says, when the causes of affliction are concealed, we ought to restrain curiosity. Let God be God, and that's the end of it. And so, the cool thing about what Jesus said here is that he's in all these things. He's in this, and that this was all designed to reveal the works of God through Christ and through this man. And so that's so encouraging, and that's why the principle to remember was this. The ultimate issue in your difficulty is not the cause of the problem, though it may be a factor, but rather what God wants to accomplish in it. Because it's all working together for good, and God's got a plan in it for you and for other people and for his glory. And so that's the encouraging part. And Francis Anderson said, when men seek an explanation of suffering and cause and effect, when they look backward for a connection between prior sin and present suffering, the Bible looks forward in hope and seeks explanations, not so much in origins as in goals. The purpose of suffering is seen not in its cause, but in its results. And let me encourage you to allow your mind to be transformed by that concept so that you look at life differently than the disciples were looking at here. I mean, it'd be horrendous to judge some parents because, there was a birth defect or something that occurred through that. And so Jesus here has got a plan, and he visits with this man. And he says in verse 4, he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. And as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And when he said these things, he spat on the ground. He made clay with saliva. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. And so Jesus, in his plan to have the works of God revealed in him, decides to heal the beggar. And the beggar cooperates, which speaks of his faith. He's willing to allow Jesus to do what Jesus is doing. And Jesus sends him along. And John thinks it's important that we know that the pool of Siloam means sent. And it's in reference to Christ, who is communicating through this imagery that he is, in fact, the sent one. He was sent by the Father. That's a line that occurs through the Gospel of John quite a bit. And so... Now, it would have taken this man some time to get there. We don't know exactly how far away the Pool of Siloam was. But obviously, if you're blind, traveling is challenging, and so it would take him. And I think one of the reasons Jesus did this, and though he has the prerogative to heal any way he so chooses, was so that it would have time for him to disappear and get out of the scene, for that was a key point of how this story unfolds. He needed time to work in not only this man's heart, but to work in the Pharisee's heart. And him not being present is a key factor in that. And so the verse 7 tells us the blind beggar went, he washed, and he came back seeing. And this is amazing. You got to wonder if he made the return trip a little quicker than the original one. He may have ran the whole distance. He could see where he was going. And he maybe ran back to where he knew he was so that he could even greet the rabbi that had done this to him. But you know, as we think of this blind man being blind at birth, that's really a picture of all of us before we were saved. Before our salvation, we were just like that blind man. And it's cool that Jesus sought out the blind man. And the reason is because Luke 19:10 tells us, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. Even in that song we sang this morning, Jesus Strong and Kind, if I'm lost, Jesus is seeking me. That's who he is. He is the Savior. But again, this blind man's, him being blind at birth illustrates the reality that we're all spiritually blind from birth. I mean, here physically he was surrounded by light, but he was unable to see. And spiritually that's the case with us. The light was there, but even John 1 says the creation didn't comprehend it. It's hard to comprehend. Jesus had to seek us out. The Spirit of God had to illumine our thinking. And then we had Satan into the mix, and Satan has got the goal of, he can't put out the light, so what he wants to do is what? Blind people to the light. He blinds the mind to the light, and that's why we preach the gospel. That's why the Holy Spirit has to take that message of the gospel and penetrate the heart of mankind so they can see the truth, and the truth can set them free. Because we're helpless in our state of sin. We're spiritually blind. We're incapable of doing anything to rectify our situation. And so just as this man took the words of Christ by faith, we need to do the same. And it starts with recognizing again that we're born in sin. I'm a sinner. I've conceived. When I was conceived, a sin nature. I was conceived with that. I'm a sinner by position, and therefore I'm a sinner by practice. And the reality is that everyone, and it doesn't matter who you want to compare yourself to, we're all in the same boat. We come short of God's perfection. That's why, again, Romans 3 says, there is no difference in God's eyes. There might be a difference in yours, but you're not the standard. God is. And he said very plainly, regardless of the sin you've done, the wages of sin is death. And so we all deserve to receive the just reward, if I can say it that way, for our sin against God. And that means separation. And because God is just, he has to pour out his wrath upon sin. And that includes me. That includes you. It includes all mankind. But in love, he provided the Lord Jesus Christ. The just one dying in the place of the unjust one. God, in his love for you and for me, punished his own son in our place. That's the good news of the gospel. He loved you that much, he loved you that much. And so at that hour in time where Christ was dying on that cross, God's anger, judgment, punishment, wrath, and hatred for sin was all poured out on him. He became sin for us, though he knew no sin, so that we could become the righteous of God in him. And thankfully, he cried out, "It is finished," or "paid in full." He did that in love. And so our sins, we deserve, our past, present, and future, Christ willingly became a curse for us. So the Bible says in Galatians 3, in doing so, it bore the wrath of God. God's justice was propitiated, the Bible said. In other words, it was satisfied. And since sin is, the payment has been made, the issue is, will you put your faith in him? Will you trust him and him alone? That's the good news of the gospel and the simplicity of the response. Trusting him. And so every person has to come to grips with God's evaluation of him. They see they need a Savior, and then they have to come to grips with who Christ is and what he did for them in love. And then it's a simple response. It's not a matter of cleaning yourself up or getting baptized or repenting from your sins or turning over a new leaf or any of those things. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "It's by grace you're saved through faith." Grace means you get something you don't deserve. Your salvation has nothing to do with you. It's a gift from God. It's not of works. You have reason to boast. And so many people, because of the muddy communication of Christianity in our age, thinks that, I got to go to church and give money or get water baptized or make a commitment or ask Jesus into my heart or invite God into my life or maybe do some sacraments or pray a prayer or walk an aisle or stay faithful and true to Jesus or turn away from my sins. If you could do those things and that would save you, you wouldn't need Christ. Christ is the Savior. We simply receive what he offers by faith. That's the good news of the gospel. And so the moment you do that, your souls are washed. You immediately experience the removal of your sins. In fact, you can testify just like this blind beggar will in verse 25 of John chapter 9. He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." That's the spiritual reality for each one that places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, John Newton wrote his famous hymn, Amazing Grace, based on that verse right there. "I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, and now I see." But Jesus has a purpose in all this. His method in dealing with this man is not to be overlooked. He's got something in it for the man. He's got something in it for the Pharisees. He's got something in it for the parents. He's got something in it for us. And so, in fact, Jesus disappears from verse 7 till verse 35 in this chapter. Well, how did his neighbors respond? Verse 8. "Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind," so you have two groups of people, the neighbors and others that knew him as a blind man, "said, is this not the one who sat and begged?" And some said, "This is he." And others said, "Nah, it's like him." And he said, "I am he. I am he." Interesting. Now, this is the first time he's mentioned being a beggar, but it's kind of implied in the earlier statements. And I found that interesting as I thought about this week. His parents were still around because we're going to be introduced to them here in a minute. And he was a blind beggar in the street. But, you know, perhaps we can conclude when he arrived back, he maybe anticipated a joyous reception of some kind from his neighbors and stuff. And what does he get? He gets skepticism. Skepticism. I mean, you don't hear people going, "Praise God, the man can see." You think, what's going on here? He didn't hear any words of apology for those who falsely accused him and his parents for his blindness. And so they start debating about his true identity. And so he has to convince them. In fact, in the imperfect tense in the Greek, he had to keep saying, "Listen, I'm him. Yeah, it's me, yeah." I mean, he had to keep saying it. I don't know what to make of that. I'm just trying to figure the whole thing out. And if you think on top of it, if you know the world we live in today, to be born blind at birth is an extremely rare condition. He likely could have been the only one in Jerusalem that had this condition. So it's not like, I don't know if that's you or not. There should have been no question as to his identity. But he's going to come to see that Even the religious leaders have another form of blindness that seems to be afflicting those in his neighborhood. It's the spiritual blindness, and he's going to see some of the worst cases of it. So they ask a question in verse 10, well, how were your eyes opened? How were your eyes opened? Was it more than curiosity? It's funny how people, you know, interact with us and they take different angles on it and they think for a second, well, they were demanding in a way that he give testimony about his miracle before they would believe it, is how some people view this. But I like how he answers, verse 11. A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went, I washed, and I received sight. I love how he answers it. You know, some think they're trying to find a hole in his argument. And if you think about the nature of mankind, that's, if I've got a heart issue with some information, I might go to great lengths to justify what I believe in the face of some obvious information that contradicts it. But what he's alluding to is that Jesus is the man who did this to him and instructed him. This alludes to the fact that he is the Messiah. And I mentioned this last time as well. You know, if you read your Old Testament, you're not going to find any stories of anyone being born blind and receiving sight. But if you look at the scriptures, you do find out that God was going to send someone to do that. And so this should have told him and everyone else, this has to be the Messiah. Because notice you read Psalm 146 and verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Isaiah 29:18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. Day of the Messiah. Isaiah 35:5-6, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. All connected with the Messiah. And then Isaiah 42:6-7, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you. I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And so if they were paying attention and they knew the scriptures, they should have known that, whoa, wait a minute. This guy Jesus must be the Messiah. He's the light of the world. Only the light of the world can do that. And so they weren't paying very good attention. Now, we can't fault them, because apart from the grace of God, we're not paying very good attention either. But there's still some skepticism. They seem to not believe what their eyes are telling them. And in so many cases, that's an illustration how spiritual blindness prevails, even in the relationships that we have. Well, they ask one more question then in verse 12. Well, where is he then? What does he say? I don't know. It's not like he could recognize him, right? He never saw him before. I don't know. I see some humor in that. I mean, what's he look like? Oh, mercy. Sorry. Verse 13. Now, apparently, we're assuming there's some time interval here, and now we're going to have an interaction. There's going to be three separate interactions. One's going to be the blind man with the Pharisees. Then they're going to call on his parents, and they're going to interact with them. And then the Pharisees are going to interact once again with the blind man. And John devotes considerable space to this beggar, whose name he withholds. But the Pharisees are going to seek to discredit him and the miracle itself, because they refuse to believe that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, this really, if you go back to John 5 and you follow the train of thought, this is just one more nail in their coffin, and it just enhances their willful blindness. You know, chapter 7 and 8, Jesus shined as the light of the world based on what he's said by way of his works, words rather. And now he's shining it by way of his deed, and their eyes are deliberately closed. So verse 13 begins with the word they. They brought the healed man to the Pharisees. Now what's interesting about the word they is it's not in the original. And so we don't know who the they are. But I'm going to assume it's the Pharisees sent someone to bring this blind man to him, because the word is out that Jesus healed this blind beggar. And that means the Pharisees have to deal with it. It's something that's just, it's a wrench in their spokes. And the Pharisees, if you've paid attention all through this whole study, are the theological bullies of the day. And when push comes to shove, they had arguments and interrogation tactics and the public status to control everybody, and that's what they're going to seek to do here. And so apparently they meet to investigate the case, and they send someone, and so they send him, and this person brings the beggar to these guys, and say, let's settle this issue. And I think the Pharisees, again, show concern because they have a greater stake in this matter than the other people, because if word's out that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, and he, in fact, did heal this one, well, then they're in trouble. But we also see that the Pharisees are divided as to their conclusion about Christ, at least initially. Verse 13, they brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees, and it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Well, that just irked the Pharisees to no end. The Pharisees also asked him again how he received his sight. He said to them, he put clay in my eyes, I washed and I see. And therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But another group of Pharisees says, well, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And so there's a division among them. And so the ranks are split up here, and so they're having their own deal thing going on. And from their perspective, issue number one was Jesus violated their Sabbath rules. And by the way, it was their Sabbath rules. They forbade work on the Sabbath, and that include making mud, that include healing the sick, and except in extreme cases. And this wouldn't be an extreme case. This could have waited till Sunday, in their opinion. Hey, you know, why don't you wait till Sunday to heal the guy from blindness? Come on, man. And the problem is these are their rules. They're not God's rules. These are traditions they set up, and yet they were more sacred to them than the very scriptures that they said that they were following. And so they said, this man who does not obey or observe the Sabbath can't be from God. So there's no way he could have wrought a miracle. So there must be something phony about all this. And so that's really as simple as that. They said, that cancels it right there. And so who cares about the miracle? The guy did something on the Sabbath, so that cancels it. So just get the line of thinking there. And so they ask him the question again, verse 15. What happened here? He said to them, he put clay in my eyes, I washed, and I see. That's it. But they say, this doesn't make sense, because how can a sinner heal a blind man? That is their theology. That's an accepted theology throughout Israel at this time. How can you do that? So what do? Verse 17, they ask him again. What do you say about him because he opened your eyes? What did he say? He's a prophet. So the former blind man believes Jesus to be a prophet. After he relates again what's happened, very succinct, very clear. I don't know why they asked that question in particular. I think it was to intimidate the beggar. You're not going to dare say that he's a prophet, are you? I mean, they're not going to ask advice from a beggar concerning religious issues. And so he realized that this wasn't a question, but a challenge. But he was up to the challenge. He's a prophet. Why? Because based on Israel's history, only a prophet could do a miracle. This guy isn't a rocket scientist, but he doesn't need to be. 1 + 1 = 2. And I like what the man said. He says, he didn't say, I think he's a prophet, nor did he say he might be a prophet. He said, hey, this guy's a prophet. He's like Moses, Elijah were prophets because they performed miracles, and they were, as proof, they were sent by God. So he's just, hey, this is like ABCs, man, right? What's wrong with you people? And so the man's claims basically leave these guys speechless. And I think as this guy speaks, he's starting to even realize to himself that he's catching on to who Jesus is. And it certainly took courage to give an authoritative answer like this in front of people that are bullies such as them. And so we have to admire the man. I mean, he might have said, you know, I really don't know what I think about him. But instead he says, you know what? I know what I think about him. He's a prophet. And so they refused to accept what this beggar had to say. We read that in verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And so, you know what? They don't believe him. They can't stand it. So, you know, we're going to get to the bottom of this. We're going to call your parents in here. Your parents are going to give it to us straight. And so the Pharisees should be asked the parents three questions. Verse 19. And they asked them, saying, is this your son? Was he born blind? And how does he now see? So we have three questions. Is this your son? Was he born blind? And how does he now see? Now, verse 20 tells us his parents answered the first two questions succinctly and clearly. His parents answered them and said, yep, this is our son. And we know he was born blind. And then we have the third question. And they hedge here. Verse 21, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. For he is of age. Ask him, and he will speak for himself. So the parents didn't really ask her the third question, well, they correctly, in my opinion, for a couple of different reasons. First, they weren't eyewitnesses. And that's a legitimate thing. Well, you know, we don't know exactly how this happened. We weren't there. So how could we really know? So that's legitimate. They could not give legal evidence, and this is kind of a courtroom scene. But the second part of it is not totally truthful, because it's inconceivable that their son did not tell them that what Jesus had done to them. He told his neighbors, and they told the Pharisees that Jesus had did it. Now, what they could be saying, to give them the benefit of the doubt, is we don't know any more than you do in terms about this man, Jesus, who said that they did it. That could be what they're saying. But they deflect is what they do. They say he's of age, he's a grown man. He'll speak for himself. But why did they answer the way they did? Because of verse 22. John tells us, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. And you know, when John switches from Pharisees to Jews, he's emphasizing their meanness. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. And so the parents think, well, we're being intimidated here. Maybe they were poor. You know, when I read, to be put out of the synagogue this week was a horrible experience. It's similar to excommunication, but worse. I read that eventually you're cut off socially from your neighbors, would also be kicked out of the synagogue if they associated with you or helped you in any way. So you couldn't buy or sell because your neighbors engaged in business with you, they'd get into trouble. You couldn't escape by moving to the next town because the rabbis there would enforce the Sanhedrin's ban. And so for a poor family, this kind of situation resulted in very severe social and financial struggle, devastation. I also read where a person was excluded from the synagogue worship services, treated like a leper. He couldn't have other contact with Jews, had to keep 6 feet apart from others. Why 6 feet? We've heard that once or twice. When these people died, they were given no funeral, and so it was just a social and economic religious disgrace that you didn't want to be done. And now, I read, too, it could be temporary, 30 days or 90 days, or it could be permanent. But it sounds like followers of Christ is a permanent deal. Because, you know, that's like the worst thing you can do. And so the parents were between a rock and a hard place, and so they answered the way they did. Now, it's easy for us maybe to sit back, well, they're cowards. It's probably what I would have done. Who here is a coward? I mean, by nature, we don't know what we do, right? So they kind of dodged the issue. And those stern measures were designed as a deterrent for people to trust in Christ. You know, that's been a tactic used by religious organizations since this very day. And in godless nations. I mean, think of the Inquisition and the horrifying things that took place there. Think about confessing Christ in Saudi Arabia or North Korea. Mercy. And the persecution they face. And even, you know, the kind of pressure that administered even from families today. I remember hearing of a person that got saved and the parents took him out of their will. If you don't recant, we're taking you out of the will. And I remember family pressure even from kids that when did the brain study at UMD in the 80s and 90s. They go home for the weekend, their parents get a hold of them, they come back, I can't come anymore. If your parents are paying for your college, maybe they'll put the squeeze on you, right? And it's not uncommon to be more afraid of men than to stand for the Savior in the face of persecution. You know, this was a real deal because just a few chapters later, what do we read in John 12? It says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved, and here's the bottom line for all of us, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Isn't that the issue? Isn't that easy to do? It's easy to just take the path of least resistance. Whatever that might be. Especially when some kind of severe kind of suffering is staring you right in the face. And so none of us really would know what we would do in this jam. Maybe they were dirt poor. Maybe they were afraid. But what is certainly true about the parents is not true about the son, and that's the encouraging part. And so, well, they got nowhere with the parents. In fact, it's interesting, the word therefore in verse 24, there's a therefore actually in the Greek. In other words, we're getting nowhere with these people, so what do? They call the blind man, the one who was formerly blind, back to them. So again, they called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory, we know this man is a sinner. Now what this jumps off the page when you think about this is, this is what describes the Pharisees right here. Always seeking more evidence to disprove something while discrediting the evidence you already have indicates a hard heart. Isn't that? I mean, if that doesn't describe them. We're trying to prove our case here, and you know what? It ain't working out. So we got to dig up some more evidence, even though I can't refute the evidence I already have. I mean, you have the neighbors, you have the parents, you have the man himself who was born blind, saying that Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. I mean, what do you want? Well, we want more evidence. Because we don't like the evidence we have. We're going to find the right evidence here, right? So it's a pressure tactic. They claim to know that Jesus is a sinner. Did you notice that? We know this man's a sinner. This is intimidation. What's the purpose of the statement, give God the glory? It's an expression that was used in the Old Testament scriptures, kind of as an oath. It was used by Joshua when they lost the battle of Ai, and they came to Achan and said, give God the glory. Tell us about your guilty actions. And so they're saying to him, they're trying to squeeze him. He said, we know you're lying, man. We know you're lying. So they're putting the squeeze on him. And they're also trying to say, give God the glory. Don't give it to Jesus. Wash your mouth out with soap. You will not be giving him the glory in this house. So they're no longer denying the miracle, but they're urging him to deny that Jesus was the miracle worker. Do you see how it's kind of shifting along here? And when they say, we know this man is a sinner, what they're saying is that sinners can't perform miracles. So Jesus didn't do this. It's what they're trying to tell him. They're hoping this man might share more information that might prove Jesus to be an imposter. And they're throwing their bully weight around to do it. But John wants to see the man is really glorifying God by testifying about the truth of Jesus. He's doing the right thing. He's not going to change his story. You know, he doesn't know a lot about Jesus, but what he does know about Jesus is Jesus changed his life. Because what does he say in verse 25? Well, whether it's a sinner or not, I don't know, but this thing I do know, man. I was blind and now I see. And so the healed man says what he doesn't know and what he does know. I like that. But he was still in the dark. He didn't fully understand who Jesus was, though his testimony is undeniable. And you know, receiving physical sight is not the same as receiving spiritual sight. And so Jesus here, in the next section, is going to follow up with him, and the guy's going to get saved. But you know, what reminded me, as I thought about this, there's some people that have an emotional experience or even some kind of what they perceive to be a spiritual experience and think that they've been born again or saved because of that experience. Still remember a lady told me once that she knew she was going to heaven and that God loved her because there was no way she could stop drinking without Jesus. So I asked her if she understood the gospel. She didn't understand who Jesus was or the gospel or anything. And not only that, she wasn't open at all. And yet she was absolutely convinced she was going to heaven because only Jesus could have helped her stop drinking. It was the experience. And you know, experiences like that can actually blind people to the gospel. Instead of doing the opposite. It did the opposite with this guy. He had experience. He's being drawn to Jesus. You know, even if God heals someone physically, and he certainly can, that does not mean they're saved. Everybody gets saved the same way. They got to hear the gospel and they got to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him alone. But this beggar undoubtedly is realizing a steady disappointment and growing surprise to these Pharisees. He's being totally honest and sincere. And the Pharisees are connivers. Pharisee says, we know. But they don't know. The beggar says, I know, and he does know. He doesn't go into the theoretical questions of whether Jesus is a sinner or not. He just sticks to what he knows. And that is so encouraging. Because he only knows what he knows. And you know, when it comes to your testimony, you know what? You only know what you know. God doesn't ask you to tell people what you don't know. He tells you to tell people what you do know. Now, obviously, he wants you to grow in what you do know so you can be better equipped to tell people what you do know about Christ. But don't ever be afraid that someone's going to ask you something you don't know. If someone asks you don't know, you know what the perfect answer is? I don't know. That's it. But you can even follow up and say, but I'll try to get an answer for you, but I don't know. And if you're sincere in trying to do that, if you come up with an answer, they're going to listen to you because you weren't trying to pretend to be something you weren't. But this is what I know. I was blind and now I see, and that's a pretty powerful argument. This guy has not been to theological school. He has no credentials. He's been a blind beggar. And yet he speaks the truth in a way that cannot be denied. And it drives the Pharisees nuts. How can you argue with, well, this is what I know. I was blind and now I see. Oh, no, you weren't. Now the Pharisees' heads are about to explode. And so they continue on. 26. Then they said to him again, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? It's like, let's try this again. Verse 27. Well, this is classic. Hey, listen, I told you already. And you didn't listen. He's talking to the Pharisees. I mean, they're never spoken to do like this. Why do you want to hear again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Oh, that is beautiful, isn't it? So the Pharisees then repeat the question to their own demise. But I found what was interesting here in verse 27. By using the word also, the healed man admits to being a follower of Jesus. I told you already, you did not listen. Why? You want to hear it? Hey, do you want to become his disciples too? See, he's turning the tables on his judges. They're trying to question him, and he's now turning it around because they can't refute what he's saying. So what do they result to? Disparaging terms. Verse 28, then they reviled him and said, you are his disciples, but we're Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, by the way, that's a term of derision, this loser of the first order, we do not know where he's from. And so the Pharisees revile the man and claim superiority because they follow Moses. And there's an emphasis here on we and Moses. We follow Moses. You can only follow that guy, but we follow Moses, is the idea there. And in doing so, they actually pronounced a sentence on themselves, because when this whole ordeal started a year earlier in John 5, this is what Jesus said to the Pharisees. But don't think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, of whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you did not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Boom. Right there. In fact, John 1:17 says that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And everything that Moses wrote pointed to Jesus Christ. And so here there's further condemnation going on as they stand their ground in what they believe to be true, and they ignore the evidence of Jesus Christ. Now here it says, we don't know who sent him. In other words, in whose authority he comes. It's funny, back in chapter 7, or 27 of verse 7, they'd written out Jesus because they said he did know where he's from. He was from Nazareth. And now they're saying, well, we really don't know what he's from. He's just some religious upstart that's trying to cause trouble. Well, how does this guy respond now, verse 30? The man, that's the healed man, answered and said to him, why, this is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he is from. He opened my eyes. I mean, what's marvelous here is he's in utter shock. They don't know that this where this guy is from. He's shocked at their lack of faith. He's actually implying that their lack of faith is more amazing than the miracle of having his eyes healed, his sight received. He's saying, in essence, how can you refuse to believe in spite of all the evidence? I think he knows, and so he gives them a concise summary of their own theology. Verse 31. This is the man speaking. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, and if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God hears him. This is a fact. This is what you've been teaching for years, Pharisees. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. Ooh, dagger number 2. 33. If this man was not from God, he could do nothing. Dagger number 3. See, this is a major constant, a major premise that the Pharisees taught. They always taught that God did not hear flagrant sinners. And they were telling, one of the ways they were trying to discount Jesus is they kept calling him a sinner. This is why God couldn't use him. So he's saying, hey, where you got, what's with you guys? Are you into politics? And the fact is, we'd find no case in the Old Testament where a blind person was healed. Because again, that was to be the miracle reserved for the coming Messiah. And I like that. If he were not of God, he could do nothing. What's wrong with you people? That's the decisive blow. They can't even, they've just been undone by a blind beggar that is illiterate. He certainly didn't know how to read. But you know, he had a keen sense of hearing, and he listened. And he thought, and he comprehended. And he gave both barrels to these guys. It's interesting, you see the progression here through John 9 as this man gets closer and closer to Jesus. The man begins by only knowing Jesus as the man who was called Jesus. Some man named Jesus. Put mud in my eye. Told me to go wash. Then he calls him a prophet because he realized, wait a minute, Only a prophet can do a miracle like this. Lady later acknowledges him as one worthy of being followed. This dude is worthy of being followed. I'm his disciple. Now he argues that he had to come from God, and we get down to verse, 38? We'll pick it up in verse 36. Further 5, Jesus, we're going to see this next week, Lord willing. Jesus heard that he had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of God? Well, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" The word Lord there means sir. And Jesus said to him, "You've both seen him, and it's he who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped. How cool is that? Wow. The Pharisees are going to have a special place in hell because of all the evidence that was put before them that they rejected. It's painful. Well, they're left to do what they do well, and that's take another shot at this guy and disparage him. Verse 34. They answered and said to him, "You are completely born in sins, and you're teaching us," and they threw him out. Pharisees reject his argument by degrading his person, first of all. See, they believe the same thing the disciples initially believed. If you were born in, that's why they say this, you were completely born in sins, otherwise you wouldn't have been born blind. I like what Lenski said here. He says, by trying to quench the light, they only forced it to shine the brighter to their own undoing. And the brighter its rays, the greater their fault in not admitting them into their hearts. Isn't that something? They're indirectly asking for more light. They're getting more light. And they don't know what to do with it. They're forcing it on them. But you see, they prided themselves on being the spiritual knowledge keepers. They thought they knew the scriptures. And they said, if you're born blind, you're completely born together in sins. So they wrote the guy off from the word go. John's using irony, though. He says, and you're trying to teach us? Well, the irony is that no one could teach him anything. Jesus couldn't teach him anything, no, because of their heart condition, their spiritual pride. And so they shoot the messenger. They undermine his character. And then they excommunicate him from the synagogue. In our day and age, you might have been, you get out of here and you never come back. They shut him out, but Jesus is going to seek him out. That's the cool thing about Jesus. Jesus had a plan in this all along. Because Jesus is the light of the world and the Pharisees are the blight of the world. And that's what religion is. Religion without Christ is a blight. You know, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you realize that what we read here is in perfect sync with what John's purpose is. We read at the end of the book that the purpose of the writing of John is so that you would come to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in his name. This is why it's written. And so on one hand, it's written to present us with the truth concerning Christ in order that we may believe, but it also chronicles repeatedly through this gospel, the rejection of Jesus Christ. That's what it said in the beginning. Jesus came onto his own, and his own people did not receive him. And so that's what John's chronicling through this whole gospel that he wrote. See, the gospel of belief, and that's what oftentimes the gospel of John is called, is actually set in the context of unbelief. And so John is writing that you may believe and realize that Christ came to prove who he is, but he's always confronted by constant unbelief throughout the Gospel of John. And you realize that hasn't changed in 2,000 years, that the truth is always being confronted with unbelief, always. See, the main lesson here is about unbelief. Unbelief draws conclusions before it examines them. Never forget a believer in our assembly who has a concern for her brother, and we give him the gospel. Her brother texts him one day, says, "I've studied this out, and I think the whole thing's hogwash." You know what? He never studied it out. He drew the conclusion. But it sounds kind of cool when you say, "Hey, I studied this out." Anyone that's ever thoughtfully and sincerely studied this out has always come to see the truth for what it is. But you see, when you've got an unbelieving heart, you're predisposed to your own viewpoint, and you're not budging. You're not budging. I mean, unbelief draws conclusions before examinations. It's predisposed to its own viewpoint. It establishes false standards by which you can reject the truth. What is the false standard these Pharisees use to reject the truth? The guy healed somebody on the Sabbath, man. He can't be from God. That's it. Party over. Wait a minute. He gave a guy sight, man. Aren't you paying attention? No, I have a false standard I've set up, and I'm going to die on this standard. And again, unbelief demands more and more evidence, and where it sees the evidence, and it doesn't respond to the future evidence because it keeps looking for the wrong evidence to discount what has already been provided as true. You know, unbelief is irrational. It doesn't do sound research. It looks at facts and comes to the wrong conclusions. And you know, as a believer in Christ, that could very well be even your problem. You have a preconceived idea of how this thing should work, and you say, "God, I want you to work it out this way." And God says, "Well, this is what I got in my word. You're going to take my faith? Oh no, this is how it should work. And so I'm going to draw my own conclusions ahead of time and expect God to deliver. Otherwise, I'm going to draw a conclusion that God's against me and not for me." Right? And eventually, unbelief becomes hostile because there's no other place it can go. It's self-centered, it's selfish, it's egocentric. And so as you read the Gospel of John, keep in mind it's the gospel of belief, but at the same time it's the gospel of the chronicles unbelief. And so as you evaluate this passage today, what goes through your mind? Who do you relate to in this passage? How is the Spirit of God going to use this in your own heart and mind to draw you to Him? Do you see that He's the light of the world, and when you walk in Him, you will have the light of life and you won't walk in darkness? Or are you stuck on something that's irrational and you're going nowhere, except maybe down a darker hole? Word of God's alive and powerful. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again as we read the Word of God and we see how You work and how the Word of God works. And we thank You, Father, for including this story and the Gospel of John and how it speaks to us, even our own lives, and how I pray that we'd have the mindset and attitude of the healed blind man, and we would absolutely reject the mindset and way of thinking of the Pharisees, and we see the weaknesses in our own thoughts when it comes to these things in certain areas of our lives. We know that the Spirit of God is able to do all these things. We ask that He would do that for Your glory. Thank You for Your grace in these things. We know, Father, we are where we are by the grace of God, and we all stumble and miss the mark in so many ways, and yet faithful as You are, You who called us also will do it. So I thank You, Father, for this. I pray that our hearts would be encouraged. In Christ's name, amen.